So I guess I need to start today with a bit of an apology. I mean, I didn't get the memo, and I wasn't quite sure this morning was like part one of a marriage service. It's been put what a dozen times in a prayer time about it. And so fortunately, you know, sitting here in church, you know, this is all going on. My wife leans over to me, you know, sort of, you know, calming me down, says, you know, you ready for the high-stakes sermon here? And so I'm sitting here thinking, fortunately, the Lord moves in very mysterious ways. You know, Dan started a series a few weeks back going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And so, you know, it's a nice series. It sort of proceeds along passage to passage. And today we get to a passage which, in this marvelous bit of synchronicity here, the passage today, we get an entire sermon about political philosophy. And I'm not kidding. I mean, the subject of the entire passage today is on kings. And kings are really a dull subject even at the best of times. I mean, you think about sort of, you know, what do we want to know about kings? And we think, when was the last time we had a king in this country? And we realized this was like 250 years ago we got rid of the king because he was such a louse and we didn't even want one of these things. So now the only hope people are going to like the sermon are the Canadians in the audience who might still have this fascination with the kings. And I'm sitting here and kings are so boring that Lewis Carroll, writing this marvelous little poem, The Walrus and the Carpenter, has the walrus say, "The time has come," the walrus said, "to talk of many things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax, of cabbages and kings, and why the sea is boiling hot, and whether pigs have wings." I mean, kings fit right in with a discussion on sealing wax and cabbages. Nobody cares about kings. They're not a very exciting topic at all. And here we are, and we have to talk about it today because it's the next passage up. And so I'm not sure if Dan planned this, knowing that the wedding was today, so he could get out of this sermon. Fortunately, the sermon is starting in a little bit more interesting fashion. So we'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the story to date, if you've sort of been following along in the weeks past, if you've been here, is sort of, we've been watching Samuel. And Samuel starts off as this young kid growing up in the temple, and he's getting older. Last week had this bizarre story of the ark and so on, which seems like a bit of a side note in, as Dan talked about last week. And today we get sort of the rise of Samuel himself. And so 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning around verse 5, this is the Robert Alter translation, which has a lot more story-like tale to it. And we'll read this way. "And Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, that I might intercede for you before the Lord.'" And this is already kind of interesting. Mizpah is kind of an interesting little city in a couple of ways. It first shows up in Genesis. And it shows up in Genesis. Mizpah means watchtower. And it has this kind of fascinating little story that Jacob and Laban, Jacob has married Laban's daughters, and they sort of separated. And Laban and Jacob meet at this location that gets named Mizpah, and they make this little monument to sort of divide their lands. And Laban says, "Okay, this is the deal. You don't cross here and bother me. I won't cross over and bother you. And may the Lord judge between us." And sort of he sets up this little marker saying, this is where the Lord will be a judge. This is sort of where the Lord will be a judge. And then we go forward into the book of Judges, and in the period of the Judges, Israel has now arrived in the Promised Land, and they sort of have this chaos. So Joshua comes in with the Israelites, they conquer the land of Canaan, and then after Joshua dies, there's this whole period where there's a repeated story of, you know, the Israelites are there, and then suddenly they fall away from the Lord, invading army comes in, God raises up a judge, they throw out the invading army. And this happens over and over. Twice in the book of Judges, the Israelites muster at Mizpah, they sort of get together and form a big army. And this happens twice in the book, that sort of Mizpah becomes the center of the rallying point for the armies of Israel. And suddenly Samuel is saying, "Assemble all Israel in Mizpah." And we all know what's happening here. He's going to get everybody together. The Philistines have been harassing Israel. And here's Samuel, and he's gathering all Israel at Mizpah, "that I may intercede for you before the Lord." And they assembled at Mizpah, and they drew water and spilled it before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and there they said, "We've offended the Lord." And Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah, and the Philistines heard that the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah, and the Philistine overlords came up against Israel, and the Israelites heard and were afraid of the Philistines. And the Israelites said to Samuel, "Do not hold still from crying out for us to the Lord our God, that he deliver us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took one suckling lamb and offered it up whole as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. And just as Samuel was offering up the offering, the Philistines drew near to do battle with Israel. And the Lord thundered with a great sound on that day upon the Philistines and panicked them. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel sallied forth from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a single stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called its name Ebenezer and said, "As far as here, the Lord has helped us." And the Philistines were brought low, and they no longer came into the Israelite country. And the hand of the Lord was against all the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the towns that the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel from Ekron as far as Gath, and their territories Israel retrieved from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorite. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he would go about from year to year and come round between Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and would judge Israel in all these places. And the point of return was Ramah, for there his home was. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. It's a very nice story, and it's in the wrong book. I mean, we have a whole book of Judges, right? The story that we just read is exactly like the story in all of Judges. And it sort of gets masked for us because the books get split up in the Old Testament, and then there's this weird book of Ruth that's sort of wedged into the middle. It just sort of breaks the history in a lot of ways. But sort of the story of, we have the Israelites, they've fallen away, the Philistines are there invading, they come to Samuel and they say, "We have sinned against God, intercede for God, before God for us." Samuel goes, he makes this offering to God, God hears the Israelites, and he routs the Philistines. And how does he do it? He does it with this great thundering sound, and the Philistines become panicked, and so what does the Israelite army have to do? They just sort of run along behind them and slaughter them on their way out of the country. I mean, it's not even a really exciting battle, because God has done all the work here, and then what happens? Samuel becomes the judge, and he will now judge Israel. And the story is exactly like the story of Gideon and the story of Samson and the story of Jephthah. I mean, we just have judge after judge that do exactly these things. And if we're watching Samuel, starting from fairly inauspicious beginnings, rising up, he's now the next in the line of judges. And we have sort of the template for the story. We know what will come next. Sooner or later, Israel will fall away, and then Samuel will die, and then we'll have to go through. It's sort of a repeating process. But the story breaks here. Samuel becomes the judge. And then Samuel does something unbelievably curious. Very next chapter. "And it happened when Samuel grew old that he set his sons up as judges for Israel. And the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his secondborn was Abijah, judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not go in his ways, and they were bent on gain, and took bribes, and twisted justice." This is odd. Think about what Samuel's just done. He's just become this judge in Israel. And sort of, he's become the judge. He's in the line of all the previous judges. And then what does he do? He gets old, and he sets up his sons as judges in the land. What does that remind us of? I mean, go back a couple weeks. Why is Samuel in this position at all? He becomes a sort of person in the temple, and he's rising up through the temple. And who was the priest in the temple when Samuel was growing up? It was Eli. And what happened to Eli? Eli sets up his sons as judges in Israel. They rebel against the Lord, and the Lord destroys them. I mean, this is Samuel's experience. His entire reason he has any position in Israel at all is because Eli had set up his sons had gone against God, and God destroyed Eli. He destroyed Eli's line, and they're sort of, it's a pretty abysmal story. I mean, they all get massacred in this story. And here's Samuel. He's a judge in Israel. He sets up his sons. And his sons aren't godly men, and Samuel doesn't notice this? I mean, how does Samuel do this? What's going on? And the story's even a little odder. So if we go back to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we get the story of Gideon. And in Judges, if I can get there. Judges, Gideon is sitting here, chapter 8. Gideon has just routed the Midianites. In chapter 8, verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." So here we have a judge that the Israelites had gone to and said, "Look, we want you not only to be a ruler, but we want you to set up the dynastic line here. You, your sons, your grandsons." I mean, this is a great story. And what does Gideon say? But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Samuel had to know this story. He had to know that Gideon was once upon a time been told, you know, "You, your sons, your grandson." And here is Samuel in his old age. He's suddenly become the judge of Israel in the line of Gideon and Samson and all the other great judges. And what is he doing? He's setting up his sons to rule Israel. what's going on in his mind? I mean, what is he thinking here? And then what happens? Well, the Israelites, they also know all these stories. They saw what happened to Eli. They're not happy. And all the elders of Israel assembled and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you yourself have grown old. Nice thing to start, you know. You might go and say, you're old, right? You yourself have grown old, and your sons have not gone in your ways. So now set over us a king to rule us like all the nations. And the thing was evil in Samuel's eyes when they said, give us a king to rule us. Samuel's furious. And why is he furious? I mean, think about Samuel here. He's sitting here. He's become the judge of Israel. He's routed the Philistines. He's been on this little circuit court. He's been providing justice to all the land. He's old. He's done a good job. He's got his sons there. And some of the Israelites come and say, you know what? We want a king. And Samuel thinks, what about me? I mean, what about Samuel? He's angry because here are the Israelites looking at him and saying, you're not good enough. Not you should be a king. Not you're a great ruler. You're old. Why don't you go get us a real king? And the insult to Samuel is huge. Because here's Israel fundamentally saying, Samuel, your time is done. We don't care about you. We're turning away from you. We want our own king. We want a better king than you could ever be. And Samuel goes to God and complains. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. That's kind of an odd thing to say. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For it is not you they have cast aside, but me they have cast aside from reigning over them. Like all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up from Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, even so they do as well to you. So now heed their voice, that you must solemnly warn them and tell them the practice of the king that will reign over them. Listen to all the words that they say. And if we go back and look at the difference between what they said to Samuel and what made Samuel upset, it's pretty striking. The elders of Israel come to him and say, look, you yourself have grown old and your sons have not gone in your ways. So now set over us a king to rule us like all the nations. And Samuel hears, give us a king. But it's the like all the nations part that's really interesting here. Why does Israel want a king? They don't want a king because Samuel's old and they don't like his sons. They want a king so that they can be like all the other nations. Is Israel like all the other nations? I mean, are they just one nation out of all these surrounding nations, just like all the others? And they look around and the Assyrians have a king and the Philistines have a king and the Midianites have kings, and so Israel too should have a king. And you realize pretty quick, Israel isn't just like all the other nations. They're completely different than all the other nations. And what makes them completely different than all the other nations? They are the chosen people of God. Who is the king of Israel? It's God who's the king of Israel. It's not Samuel who's the king of Israel. He's not a king. He was a judge. He was providing justice. God is the ultimate ruler of Israel. And Israel is coming to Samuel and saying, we don't want a better judge. We don't want another representative. We want a king, just so we can be like every other nation out there. And God looks down at Samuel and says, you have missed the point. Yeah, you're angry that they're not rejecting you at all. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting God himself by saying, we too want an earthly ruler, just like all the other nations. We want to be able to play in the sandbox with the Philistines and the Babylonians and not have to say, yeah, we don't really have a king too. We want a king that can go to all the big king parties and sort of get together and do all these great things. And God says, you know, Samuel, give them what they want. But first of all, let them know what they're going to get. And then we get this sort of fun passage. It's a fun passage because one of these, you know, wonder why it's not quoted more often. And Samuel said the words of the Lord to the people who were asking of him a king. And he said, this will be the practice of the king who will reign over you. And this is kind of a funny little pun, actually. The phrase there, the sort of, this will be the practice, it's actually, this word has two meanings, right? One meaning of the word is, this is the justice. And so this is the way the word is used earlier, like judges providing justice. The other word, the word can also mean the habitual practice of. And so it's the same word. So you read this, and what Samuel is looking at people and saying, here's the justice the king will give you. You know, here's Samuel, he's been providing justice, you know, he's the judge. Here's the justice that a king will give you. This is what kings will do. Your sons he will take and set for himself in his chariots and in his cavalry, and some will run before his chariots. He will set for himself captains of thousands and captains of fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the implements of his chariots. And your daughters he will take as confectioners and cooks and bakers. And your best fields and your vineyards and your olive trees he will take and give to his servants. And your seed crops and your vineyards he will tithe and give to his courtiers and his servants. And your best male and female slaves, not just your female slaves, your best male and female slaves. And your cattle and your donkeys he will take and use for his tasks. Your flocks he will tithe. And as for you, you will become his slaves. And you will cry out on that day before your king whom you chose for yourselves. And he will not answer you on that day. I mean, you want an anti-government tirade. This is about as clean an anti-government tirade. I mean, you want a king. Kings are horrible, right? Why isn't this in the Declaration of Independence? I mean, we'll just quote it, right? Kings are like the worst form of creatures imaginable. What do? For you? They take stuff away from you. That's all they do. They take your best stuff away from you. They appropriate everything to themselves. And the Israelites hear this great anti-government tirade, and what do they say? And the people refused to heed Samuel's voice, and they said, "No, a king there will be over us, and we too shall be like all the other nations, and our king will rule us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel listened to all the words of the people, and he spoke to them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." They didn't care. They still wanted a king. Why? Because kings are what normal countries have. And we want to be a normal country. We're tired of being this weird little country without a king. We're tired when we go out to battle. Who leads us into battle? I don't know, some random guy from a temple or some guy that was out posturing. We want a king out in front of us. Also, I mean, and you can imagine the scene, right? The Philistines come in and the king's there with his golden chariot and everything. And here's the Israelites, a little shepherd leading them or something. I mean, it just sort of, it doesn't make a good visuals. They want this thing. They want this king. They don't care how bad it sounds. And God says, give them what they want. And now you realize, where should this story go? We have God, who sees himself as king of all of Israel. These are his chosen people, and he's their ruler. And the people come along and say, no, we want a real king, not this God king. We want a real king, a real person that can go be a king. And we've set up now a situation that you don't have to read much to realize. If you have a land that's got two people who think they're both king of it, what happens? We know it's civil war every single time. We have tons of examples of this later in Israel's history, of two people simultaneously thinking they're king. We have God here who sees himself as king of Israel. We have now this human king they're going to go get. There is such a conflict. You can't have two kings. You can only have one king. There is such an obvious conflict here that's going to come. And who's going to win this conflict? Not much of a contest there either. This is a scary moment for Israel if you think about it. Israel has come along, and it's not just that they've fallen away from God. They want to set up an earthly authority that will be directly fulfilling the role that God sees for himself. This point is so scary, in fact, it got tipped off early in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, Samuel's mother, hasn't had a kid yet. She really wants a kid. She's there. She's praying to God. And at the end of her prayer, verses 9 and 10, she says this, "The Lord shatters his adversaries. Against them in the heavens he thunders. The Lord judges the ends of the earth." And that's kind of an interesting passage, because if you think about the story of Samuel, when he was routing the Philistines, what happened? The heavens thundered, and that's exactly what caused the Philistines to panic and run. The Lord shatters his adversaries. Against them in the heavens he thunders. The Lord judges the ends of the earth. May he grant strength to his king and raise high his anointed horn. There is no king when she's praying this. There's not even a hint of a king when she's praying this. What's going on here? We've got exactly the story of 1 and 2 Samuel right here. The Lord is thundering, shattering the adversaries, but there's this king that's coming, and what's Hannah's prayer? May he grant strength to his king and raise high his anointed throne. We need to avoid this civil war somehow. There's going to be this earthly king. God is naturally going to be in opposition to this earthly king. May God bless this king. And as we go forward, what do we find? We find that's exactly what happens. 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, chapter 8. Can't find it, that one. Chapter 7, sorry. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. God is talking to David, and he says this, in the second half of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings being inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, first of all, this is shocking in and of itself. You imagine the situation of these two kings, both of whom see this land as their kingdom, and one of them has just said to the other, your kingdom wins. You will be king forever. Your line will be king forever. This is your kingdom forever. Your throne will exist forever. And which one is the one saying that? It's not David saying that to God. It's God saying that to David. Did God just give up his kingdom? I mean, that's exactly what it looks like God is doing here. He's looking down at David and saying, you know what? You're king now. This is your kingdom forever. And how is that going to work out? And we know. You go forward in time, and the kings of Israel are there, and there's somebody in David's line on this king throne, on and on and on. Babylonians come, they haul everybody off, they come back, and eventually we get to the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew starts how? It starts with a genealogy, those boring parts of Scripture. And the genealogy here is listing what? It's listing this line of David. And it just sort of goes through this merry little line of David until we get to the birth of Jesus. And then what happens? Beginning of chapter 2, some magi from the east show up and they say, where is the king of the Jews? And suddenly, here's somebody from the line of David who's become the king of the Jews. And you go forward through the Gospels and you keep seeing this reference to Jesus being king of the Jews. And then we get all the way up to the trial. It happens at the beginning, it happens at the end. One thing happens in all four Gospels. Pilate looks at Jesus in all four of the Gospels and says, are you the king of the Jews? In the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, yeah, you say I am? I am. I'm the king of the Jews. And so suddenly we have a king here who's Jesus. John amplifies the story a bit, and it's worth looking at. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? It's kind of a curious answer. Why is Jesus asking Pilate, you know, what are you asking me here? And you realize pretty quick, Pilate could be doing one of two things and saying, are you the king of the Jews? The first is, he could be legitimately wondering, are you really a king here? And the second thing is, he could just be parroting what people told him and he's just sort of going through the motions. And so Jesus is asking him, do you really want to know if I'm king of the Jews? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Pilate replied, it was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? So Jesus is going to tell him, are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Jesus is the king. And suddenly, in this bizarre fashion, God is sitting here, he's looked at David and said, your throne will last forever. Your kingdom will last forever. And who ends up sitting on the throne of David? Jesus Christ ends up sitting on the throne of David. I mean, how did God pull this off? I mean, this is really clever if you think about it. There's not going to be a civil war after all. God has looked down and orchestrated it so that Christ ends up the king. But it's even better, because we then learn something about this kingdom. Jesus isn't the king of the Jews. You notice how he answers it very nicely. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, my kingdom's in another place. My kingdom is somehow different than just being the king of Israel. And how different is it? Ephesians. Paul writes about his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Talks about the incomparably great power of God. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ isn't just the king of Israel. He's the king of everything. He is the supreme king, not just of the chosen people, the nation of Israel. He's suddenly become the king of the entire universe, and all of us, whether we're Israelites or not, we are all becoming this body of Christ. And suddenly buried in this little story in 1 Samuel of the sort of Israelites going and saying, you know what, we want a king to be like all the other nations. God looks down and says, you know what, I can do you one better. I can make all the nations come together under one king who's going to be Christ. The gospel message scattered way back here, and it sort of pervades right through this whole story of the ultimate kingship of Christ, God moving from just a small group of people to his entire church. And what's the big lesson for us? I think the big lesson for us is we often want to play the role of the nation of Israel. We go to God all the time and say, you know what, God? We want to be like those other people. See, the church isn't like all the other people. We're completely different. Who's the CEO of the church? It's God. Who's the ruler of the church? It's God. And yet we are constantly looking around because we're saying, you know, okay, so God's up there, and we all know he's the ruler of the church. We all know he's the head of the church. But, you know, we really kind of want to be like those other churches. Or we kind of want to be like those other groups. We kind of want to blend in somehow. And this sort of tendency in the church is so insidious, pervaded all of church history, of churches constantly looking out and saying, okay, yeah, we know God's up there, we know he's head of the church, but you know what? If we only did this a little bit better, we could be a little bit more like all those other people, and then other people will like us better, and you know, maybe they'll talk to us a little bit more, or maybe they'll come. And it sort of fits in all sorts of ways. You see it all the time in building programs. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a really nice church building. Nothing wrong at all with having a nice church building. And there are two reasons you could want a nice church building. One is you feel like, you know, the head of the church is sitting here, and he's blessed us, and we're sort of a... And the other is, we want a nice church building because then we'll look a little nicer to everybody. People will be attracted to us a little bit more, and we'll look a little bit more like all those other churches. We want a dynamic young pastor. Why? Well, because then we'll look a little bit more. We'll be a little more attractive to all those people out there. We'll blend in a little. We want a great youth program. Why? Because we'll blend in a little bit more. And as soon as churches start going down that route of thinking, why do we want to do things? We want to do it so we blend in a little bit better, so we're a little bit more attractive, so other people don't look at us and say, you guys are weird. They look at us and say, you're normal. You're just like us. You're just sort of, you know, I mean, it's kind of attractive. As soon as churches go down that line, it starts to become, and it all starts slow. It's godly people many times that start you down that line. The elders of Israel here are not going up to Samuel and saying, we hate God, that's why we want a king. They're thinking, we just want to blend a little bit more. And when they want to blend a little bit more, next thing you know, they're wandering farther and farther away from God. There's a marvelous little book that captures this problem for the church. C.S. Lewis wrote this book, Screwtape Letters, which sort of has this demon-tempting church. There's this marvelous little book that sort of describes the fate of a church that starts going down this path saying, you know what, how can we do this a little bit better? How can we sort of veer a little bit? So the book's Wormwood Archive. And it's sort of this really kind of a nice little book because it captures it. And the nice thing about this book is, if you read it trying to sympathize not with the author of it, but try to sympathize with the people that are leading the church astray. And you're reading it, and you realize pretty quick, these are not people that have walked into a church and said, we hate God, we hate Christianity, we want to walk away. They're people who get caught up just a little bit too much in, how do we look a little bit more like the world? And when you start playing that game, you start getting further and further away, step by step. Stony Brook suffers from exactly the same temptation as the church in the Wormwood Archive. And I think churches are really foolish to pretend that there are those other churches out there that have these problems, but we're immune from it all. We too want to fit in. We too want to be a little bit more like the world. We too want to have a king just like all the other nations. And it's foolish to deny this tendency in ourselves. And so how do you stop it? Well, curiously, you stop it by thinking about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is this stunning little short prayer. I mean, it's not very long at all. And twice within this short little prayer, God's kingdom is mentioned. Twice. Your kingdom come. An explicit acknowledgement, looking at God and saying, your kingdom come. And it closes with, for thine is the kingdom. Not mine is the kingdom, not ours is the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom. If we dwell a little bit more on that prayer, we dwell a little bit more on asking for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done, and focus there, that ultimately it's God's kingdom and it's God's church that combats this tendency. And so we'll close by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And God, do protect us, and protect this church, and protect your church throughout the world. And God, we know that we have every temptation to stray. And God, we know that we have every temptation to try to seek to be like all the other nations. And God, we pray for your constant reminder that we are not like all the other nations, that we are not like all the rest of society, and that we've been chosen by you to be your church and your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your hymn.